with me to a little letter by the name of Jude. It was written by Jude, and Jude was the brother, or let's say the half-brother of Jesus. The brother of James, half-brother of Jesus. So, it's interesting, isn't it? James was the leader of the church at Jerusalem. Jude, we don't know much about him. We suspect he was at Jerusalem. But the way that he writes this letter tells us that he had a place of leadership. And people knew who he was. And what's interesting about Jude is he used to hate Jesus. When in John chapter 7, he was with the brothers who wanted Jesus to go up to the feast and make himself known so that he would be arrested. But obviously after the resurrection of Jesus, he realized. And so he introduces himself as a servant of Christ Jesus and brother of James. I doubt he would have thought of himself as a servant of Jesus before he believed. Okay. Jude. I'm going to read the whole letter. It's just really one page. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in, unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all they don't understand, now destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they have walked in the way of Cain, have abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error, and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden wreaths at your love feasts. They feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. They are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loudmouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by flesh. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Amen. What a beautiful letter preserved for us from the apostolic message. Last week, we looked at perspective, the perspective necessary while we wait for Christ's return. Perspective to help us wait. This morning, the title is not perspective, but labor. Labor while waiting for Him. And it reminded me of the first sermon in the series on how to keep the main thing, how to be original, an original church, an Acts church. And the first point there was, we need to undertake to labor. You remember Jesus was so popular and the townsfolk wanted him to remain and heal them and give them food, as all his miracles did. But Jesus got up early in the morning, unnaturally, prayed, and when they came and looked for him, he said, I must go to the other towns as well. There's work to be done. And this is the gospel. Jesus came to share the gospel, and then he gave it to his apostles to labor. And that is unnatural. In fact, it is supernatural. And James here gives us specifically the core of the labor. The sine qua non of labor. Sine qua non means if you don't have this, it's not labor. In verse 3, beloved, he says, although I was very eager to write to you about something else, our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith. To contend is to labor. So something so beautiful and amazing as salvation, he wanted to write about that, but he's had to substitute that topic for something that is urgent, to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Labor is unnatural in an age of automation and machines. Service on your doorstep at the flick of a thumb or a phone call. Immediate access to all the wishes you want. This is the society we live in. We don't need to labor very hard as we used to. Well, it's striking here because the wait itself for Jesus to return can feel like labor. Just waiting. That's laborious. But here, he's saying that the wait for Jesus requires labor. And the reason is that until Jesus comes, we are always having to choose between two paths. Preserving faith or abandoning it. We are always choosing, that is the labor, between preserving the faith or abandoning it. And we don't need anyone to tell us which one is the labor, isn't it? Which one is easier? Yeah. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, I ask you, because you are the one with the power and the truth, we pray that you form my words to be true and you help us all to have softened hearts to receive this word in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Remember last week, Peter said that the reason he's taking so long, he's doing it on purpose, is to make room for his determined will in us. To complete what he wants us to be doing. And so we need to get working. These are very similar letters, Peter and Jude. It was the same threat, the same concern that they're talking about. In fact, Jude quotes Peter. He says, remember the predictions of the apostles Peter, of our Lord Jesus Christ in verse 18, they said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers. Well, Peter wrote that in 2 Peter chapter 3. He's quoting the Bible. He didn't know it was the Bible at that time. It's just the apostolic testimony. Now, of course, that's part of the reason that we're doing the series is to demonstrate that from the beginning there was only one message, real core message that the church held on to, and it is the gospel, the original message. Jesus rejected, Jesus resurrected, and Jesus returning. And then in the last few sermons, to focus on that third part, Jesus returning, because it's very neglected today. We don't think about Jesus, we don't talk about Jesus returning. But you know, it wasn't neglected originally. I quickly went through the New Testament this week to see which books talk about the return of Jesus. There's 27 of them. Only 4 of them don't explicitly refer to the coming of Christ. It's Galatians, and then Philemon, it's a small little letter, and then 2 and 3 John. The return of Jesus was important. If we want to be part of the extended church of Acts, we must re-nurture our awareness of His return, because it's got such power on our hope. It gives us such perspective on why we're living and what we're living for, and then today, impact on our labor. So right then, as Jude is writing this letter, there were people who were abandoning their faith as they were listening to other teachers, false teachers, and imitating those false teachers. And there were two paths they were always choosing, preserving the faith or abandoning it. How do I know if I am abandoning the faith? How do I know which one I'm doing? Because the way that Jude writes is almost like they might be oblivious, not realize what they're doing, that they are abandoning the faith. He writes them urgently. Let me give you, first of all, 3 ways to abandon the faith. And then, I want to show you the labor that the waiting requires. In other words, how to preserve the faith. And then, just give you some hope for tired Christians. 3 ways to abandon the faith. Firstly, rely on dreams. In verse 8, He said, yet in like manner, these people also relying on their dreams. While we wait for this long time coming of Christ, dreams and new philosophies can feel kind of attractive, rather attractive. And so the false teachers at the time, and many today, were building their faith upon some supernatural dream. Or a vision, something new. Messages that were delivered during their sleep, or inspiration from their cup of coffee. And Jude here is contrasting. He's actually mocking them in verse 8, but he's contrasting on the one hand dreams, and on the other hand in verse 3, the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Dreams and the faith. The faith once for all delivered. He's talking about the faith. And the faith doesn't mean your act of believing. It means the content of what we believe that has been entrusted to us, the Scriptures. And I've hyphenated those words, once for all time. It's one word in the Greek. And his emphasis is the fact that it was given once. And so he's presenting on the one hand this continual flow of new and new revelations, and on the other hand, this once for all faith, the original message. If you want to abandon the faith, change the content of what we believe to a different revelation. That simple. May not be supernatural dreams, but the point is that anything which comes from man's mind and not God's mind. Jesus prayed to his Father. He said, for my disciples, set them apart guard them and purify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Only God's word is truth. Paul wrote that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, meaning the Old Testament and the New Testament. So if you want to abandon the faith, reduce your Bible intake. Your mind will quickly be conformed to the dreams and the philosophies and the ideas of men and women, and you will successfully undermine the faith once delivered. The second way to abandon the faith is to abandon your proper humanity. Didn't know how else to say this. Proper humanity. And when I say proper humanity, I mean this. That when Jesus saves us, He redeems our humanity. And He changes us and He regenerates in us what we were supposed to be in the Garden of Eden. Like Adam and Eve. People who are walking in trust. Who are serving God. And displaying His image in His likeness. The things that distinguish us from animals. We're not animals. We are created in the image of God. He begins this renewal in us and He grows it. And so we actually get restored to proper humanity. So if you want to abandon the original faith, you can also do it by abandoning your proper humanity. You can abandon your belief in Jesus, your position as God's servant, your calling as God's image. Now, people have successfully managed to not abandon the faith, meaning they can still speak the word and talk theology, but at the same time abandon proper humanity, still live like foolish creatures. And Jude gives three examples of this, of abandoning belief, abandoning service to God and perverting His image. He talks in verse 5. He says, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. There's Israel. Privileged to the rescuing mission of God as they come out of Egypt and they're walking in the wilderness. But when they came to enter the land of Canaan, they said, no, we can't trust God. And God said, you will perish. They gave up faith. That's an example. The other example in verse 6 is the fall of angels. He says the angels who did not stay within their proper position of authority. You see, their proper position. He left their proper dwelling. He has kept in eternal chains. Here are these angels, once privileged servants of God, glorious beings who abused their gift and their power, and now they are chained like animals. Third example, verse 7, the fire of Sodom. Sodom and Gomorrah was a lush garden. The Bible says it was like the Garden of Eden. And when Lot came there with his flocks, he said, I want that place. It's so beautiful. But it became salt and ash, driven by instinct instead of God's image. The people there were living by instinct instead of God's image. So while we wait for the long time coming return of Jesus, I think we can agree, it is far easier to let go of our proper humanity and exchange the proper humanity for animal instinct. Look at verse 10. These people blaspheme all they don't understand, and they are destroyed by all that they like unreasoning animals. It's animal-like to not walk in the image of Christ. We call that the flesh in the New Testament. Thirdly, if you want to abandon the faith, you can forget the fear of God. You can just see their bold character in verse 12. Talks about they are hidden reefs at your love feasts. They feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves, etc. They're people who've got no sense of shame, and therefore they are without fear at God's table. What I want you to see in this one is it's a bit scary because the context is they are in the church. They are in the community. just like the Israelites are in the nation of Israel walking through the wilderness. The angels are in the community of those who love and serve God. They are in the community, participating, rubbing shoulders with. To abandon the faith, you don't need to leave the church. You can stay. You can even preach and teach. You don't need to become a heathen. You can wear the clothes and you can walk the talk. And there's a very poisonous understanding which says that if you're part of this community of believers, you're kind of covered by the mercy of Jesus. That you're safe because you're rubbing shoulders with people like this, rubbing shoulders with believers. On the one hand, we have people who believe that there is a covenant which, if the parents are believers, the children are saved. It's sort of like, if they're just in the home, you're fine. And you're baptized as a baby, and then you're sorted for the rest of your life. You're safe under the covering of Christ. That's false. The second poison that's related to that is what we call hyper-grace teaching. And that says, I've been saved by Jesus, and I'm now in the church, and I don't need to worry about how I live anymore. My sins are forgiven. So I can be like an unreasoning animal in my sexuality or in my anger or in my lusts, in my pride. Jesus loves me. But they forget. Look at verse 5. They forget the fear of God. I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, and in some translations it's the Lord, but we know the Lord is Jesus, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. What do they forget? Jesus saves and destroys. He's the Savior and He's the Judge. So, just because you're participating in the blessings of Christianity or some covering, that is not salvation. Salvation is by faith alone in our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ, as He referred in verse 4. Well, Christ rejected, Christ resurrected, and Christ returning again. And therefore, there is this labor that is necessary to undertake. Let's talk about the labor of waiting. Verse 20 to 22. You can read with me. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. If we don't want to abandon the faith, if we don't want to be like Israel, who is walking through the wilderness in vain, if you don't want to be like those angels who are committed to the chains or like Sodom in flames, there is an urgent labor. The labor is in verse 21, which is, keep yourselves in the love of God. I want to make two observations there. It's your labor, yourselves. There's a personal, reflexive. This is not something that someone else must do for you. You must undertake to labor. The second observation is, he says, keep yourselves. The word there, keep, is guard. Guard. Put up your protection. In other words, if you're not keeping, if you're not guarding, there is a threat. If you're not laboring, you are not guarded. So how do we keep ourselves? Verse 20 and 21 again. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God. Building up your most holy faith. Holy faith. This is so important. Your most holy faith. Where else did we read that word faith? Is in verse 3. I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith. Build yourself up in your faith. So you have the faith, which is the content of what we believe, and then we have your faith, which is the life of faith. And he's saying you need to build yourself up. In other words, how are you going to build yourself up? But it is through the content of faith, the faith, through the faith once for all delivered, which is God's word. Isn't that obvious? Did you need to come this morning to hear that? That you need to read God's word? No, you didn't. But we do need to hear it, isn't it? Because it's neglected. We're not building ourselves up in the faith. I'm reminded of Jesus' parable. He said, whoever hears these words of mine and does them and puts them into practice is like a man who builds his house on a rock. Who builds? He builds himself up in your most holy faith. He builds his house on a rock. It's the process of building. I'm reminded of Paul, who likened ministry to building, saying that in 1 Corinthians 3, each person must build carefully because only the quality materials will last. Or Ephesians 4 says the church is a living organism which builds itself up. Peter, who said, we are like living stones being built into a house for God. And he says, pay attention to the word as to a lamp shining in a dark place. Pay attention. Mark has that illustration. Remember your Bible study. A lamp in a dark place. What can you see? The lamp. It's the only thing your eyes can look at. And he's saying, that should be how it should be with the word. Pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. It draws your eyes. He says in the same letter, he says, crave the pure spiritual milk that you may grow thereby. I'm privileged. More than many of you, most of you, because I'm forced to be in the word every week. Many days of the week. Grappling and studying and wrestling, reading. But my Sunday regurgitated teaching is not sufficient for you. The word is the bread of God. You're feeding on the word, it's like fresh bread. When you're taking it from me, it's a little bit like polony. It's a bit processed. You can't live on polony. Okay. Live on the word, on the bread. Secondly, what does he say? Praying in the Holy Spirit. Building up your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. It's not talking about praying in tongues, because not everyone had the gift of tongues. Simple. If you contrast praying in the Holy Spirit to maybe praying in the flesh, Jesus had a lot to say about what it meant to pray in the flesh. You know, prayers which are just about performance, showing myself that I'm praying, it's all for me. Or prayers to get leverage with God, like God's going to hear you if you say enough words. Prayers that are just routine, meaningless prayers, mumbles and grumbling that don't mean anything. Praying in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity who has been given to us as a gift to believers. We receive the Holy Spirit and He ministers to us and He conforms us. And so to pray in the Holy Spirit is to pray in line with God's Spirit. Depending on Him, praying in truth, in sincerity, not praying at odds with God's will, submitted to Him. So in my own words, praying in the Holy Spirit is just genuine prayer, sincere prayer, dependent prayer, an authentic calling to God. Praying in the Holy Spirit, appealing to His grace, communicating with Him. Now, these two things aren't really separate, are they? Building up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, they're really together. It's the word and prayer. It's in essence how we abide in Christ. Him speaking to us through His word and us speaking to Him. There's a communion there. Jesus said, abide in me and I will abide in you. And you will bear much fruit. You will grow. This is how you guard yourself. Abide. Isn't that keeping yourself in the love of God? But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God. Stay in love with God. Jude is urging. Contend. Labor. There is labor. And it's just like Jesus rising up early on that day to go and pray. Because he knew there was something more important than just blessing people who wanted him to stick around for miracles. It was the gospel. And he was coming again. We also need to see here in verse 22, it's not only for ourselves. Look at 22 and 23. And have mercy on those. You see, so there's two paths. Preserving the faith and abandoning the faith. You preserve the faith, but on those, so he's talking now about people who are abandoning presently, going down that path. Okay. Have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire, and to others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. So there's this picture that already there's an abandoning been going on for a while, and there's various degrees of carnage because of it. And that may be you this morning. Have mercy on those who doubt. If you're not in love with Christ, in that communion, you're this way and then that way, and then this way and then that way in your faith. That's doubting. Have mercy on those who are, look at that. That's one of the results. There's another one. Playing with fire. Snatch them out of the fire. You might be playing with fire, playing with sin, letting it just toying a little bit. Snatch them out of that. Help them to persevere. And thirdly, he says, and others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by flesh. And the picture I have there is just someone who is so deep that they're stained in sin. It's just almost a bit fearless, bold. That could be you. You've put aside God's word and your intimacy with Him, and you're losing your humanity. You're forgetting the fear of God. It has all kinds of effects. Well, I'm here to rescue you and remind you Christ is coming again. Let me give you some hope for tired Christians. Hope for the labor of waiting. You know, he said there, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a war. And we will always be, until we go to the grave, we're choosing between either guarding the faith or abandoning it. But of all the warnings which he gives, and all the appeals he makes here, there is one overarching encouragement to keep ourselves. You see there, it says waiting for the mercy in verse 21. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy. Oh, I do wait for the mercy, but there's an important part of that mercy which he mentions in verse 1. To those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Who's doing the keeping? Are being kept. It's passive. It's not you. It's God. Being kept for Jesus. He's keeping you. I encourage you. He won't let you get away. Come back to Him. Watch out. Come back. And then we see it again in verse 24. At his doxology right at the end. Now to Him who is able to keep you. He's able to. He's able to and he wants to. It's his, what did Peter say? His will, his designated certain will, that the Lord is delaying his coming so that none of you should perish, but that all of you, believers, may fulfill his will. Who's willing and able? It is Christ. In Philippians 2, Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who works in you, both to will and to do. So yes, we labor, but it's not our labor. It's just our faith. But we trust in him alone. I think that all eternity is going to be filled with this praise and these words, not to us, Lord. We didn't get you by our effort, by our labor. We got you by your faithfulness. Not to us, but to you, O Lord. Don't forget who he is. He says to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, which is power, his sovereign power, and his authority. Amen. Let us contend. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the reminder this morning, again, that you are coming. And Lord, help us not to fool ourselves to thinking that we are somehow part of you, when actually we still are in unbelief. No matter who we are, preacher or congregant. Lord, we know that you alone are the Savior and the Master. We do not want to pervert the grace of God, and we do not want to deny our only Lord and Savior. But we thank you that you are the God who loves and pursues. You are the God who is able to keep us, and who wants to keep us, and who will, has determined that everyone who places faith in Christ will be saved. In Jesus' name, thank you. Amen. Amen. Well, the music team, please come.